Brothers and sisters, we are working our way through the book of Ezra, and we are finding, as I think we'll see again this morning, how relevant and applicable the book of Ezra is to our own day. I think it always has a sense of a stunning surprise when you discover, even from ancient books or ancient parts of God's Word, even the book of Ezra, that there's so much here that is so very relevant, so directly applicable to our own lives in the year 2010. Despite the thousands of years that lay between us and the day of Ezra, we are really the same people of God. We are seeking to serve and honor the same Lord. And as we will see this morning, we are pitted against the same world of opposition. So here's a message that may be hard for us to hear. Perhaps it's one that we really don't want to hear. And in a sense, who can blame us? But if we will not hear this message, we really are the proverbial ostrich with our heads in the sand, or we're like people running around with our fingers pressed hard into our ears. It's the message, you see, that the world is not on our side in the cause of reformation within the church. We ought to clarify that the world will gladly help us to reform the church, just as the people of Israel, or the people of the land, I should say, the people of the land offered to help Israel rebuild the temple. So when we say that the world is not on our side in the reformation of the church, we need to clarify that what the world will not help us to do is to reform the church according to the Word of God. Let's be clear that the reformation of the church, in a sense, is exactly what the world wants to do. Caught up in the agenda, finally, of the evil one himself, the world will gladly help to reform the church. In fact, it's, in a sense, what the world is dedicated exactly to do, so that there will be this constant struggle. Jesus warned us. Jesus prepared us. Our Lord made it clear that there would be a constant struggle between light and darkness in the world. The church has been called out of the darkness into God's wonderful light, 1 Peter 2:9. And the point is not that we should gloat over the world. It's not that we are somehow better. It's simply that we are recipients of the grace of our God of salvation. So it's not that we gloat over the world as we note this distinction, this opposition between light and darkness, between the church and the world. But neither must we lose sight of the fact that people are lovers of darkness. People are lovers of darkness. The world is dedicated to darkness rather than to the light of God's Word. So why don't we want to hear this? Well, for obvious reasons. Who wants to think of themselves as living in a hostile world? It's where we are, but who really wants to dwell on that? Who wants to think that their call from God is to stand against the whole world? We think of Martin Luther and we think, well, he stood against the whole church. Guess what? We're standing even today, in a sense, against the whole world. How many players, to give you an illustration, how many players would go out for the high school football team if they knew that the game schedule included teams with players so big that they are sure to spend time in the hospital at some point? Do we see then the temptation we are facing, the temptation we may have already given into in thinking that the world may yet be a friend to us? We still want to go out for the team, as it were. We love Christ. We want to be a Christian. We want to follow Him. We still want to go out for the team. So maybe then we just fool ourselves into thinking, well, it's not so bad. And let's be clear what we're not talking about. We're not talking about retreating from the world. We're not talking about withdrawing from the world, because this is our Father's world. We need to, in a sense, lay claim to that promise, lay claim to this world as our Father's world. This is Christ's kingdom. As Abraham Kuyper said, there is no square inch. There's no square inch of this creation about which Christ does not say, "This is mine." This is Christ's kingdom. This is Christ's kingdom. And we're not talking about writing off people as if they're unreachable, because we know by personal experience that a God of all power calls people out of the darkness of this world to be His servants and to proclaim the gospel, which is itself the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. So again, it's not that we're sitting here in this building this morning looking out at the world and gloating over them and saying that, in essence, they can just go to perdition. Instead, as those who acknowledge the grace of God, we don't gloat, but we certainly glory. We don't gloat, but we certainly rejoice that God has been gracious to us. But at the same time, we need to be honest not only about our own natures, but about the nature of the world that we now stand in opposition to. Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And so let us consider the text of Ezra 4, 1 through 5, and let us seek by God's word to be wise. There are three parts to the story here. And the first part, the first thing that happens is that the people of the land offer to help the effort in rebuilding the temple. Let's revisit the text. Verse 1 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin," and without being told that they were enemies, we might again think otherwise. But it says right away, "Now the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, 'Let us build with you. Let us build with you.'" And we can understand, can we not, the temptation that was surely there to accept that offer of help. There's a lot of work to be done here. We could use the extra hands. We could use the help. We've already pointed out what a daunting, even impossible project this was. And why not have the extra help? The temptation must have been all the greater still in hearing the grounds for their offer to help. They said, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." And this is what the world may do to us today. The world may assure us that it wants the same thing we do. It wants to serve God. And when we hear some others name the name of God, boy, that is music to our ears, it would seem. Here's somebody who believes in God. We might be eager to assume, however, that they are talking about the same God that we are. But here's the truth of the matter. The people in Ezra's day were polytheists. Which is to say, they may have thought to worship the God of Israel, but they had many other gods as well, and they had been transplanted to this land of Israel by that past king of Assyria, as was known to do. And when a great empire came in, it would shuffle all the people. Why? It would take them out of their place of comfort and identity. They, in a sense, were not only reassigned a new location to live, but in assigning them a new location to live, it was basically giving them a whole new identity. And so instead of wiping out an entire nation, they would often transplant a nation, which is what, of course, we see with Israel, as they were transplanted where? To Babylon. So these people had been transplanted, as it were, to this area, and it was common practice that when you come into a new area, well, of course, you bring your own gods with you, but to play it safe, well, you also would seek to appease the god or the gods of whatever land that you were living in, so you added them to your pantheon, and you began to worship not only the god of the land, the god who had been historically worshipped in this area, but your own gods as well. But even more, their claim to have been sacrificing to Israel's God for many years is proven false from the beginning, is it not? Because of the fact, what are they doing? They're offering, even with this statement, we've been sacrificing to your God for many years now, and yet what are they doing? They're offering to help to build the temple where alone God's people were required to sacrifice to him. In other words, no, they weren't. They were not sacrificing to the same God because they didn't even have an altar. They didn't have the temple by which to sacrifice. You may recall that before the exile, it was no small sin for Israel to sacrifice to God in any other place than at the temple, according to the specific commands of God. The people of the land couldn't have been sacrificing to God because there had been no temple in which to do it. And if you think I'm being picky, then, well, that's God's law. It's not that it's picky, it's that God is holy, and He alone decides how He is to be worshipped so that His character will be precisely revealed in how he is worshipped. But think about what Israel could have done. How quickly, if they had had the help and not the hindrance of the people, think about the result if they had drawn in all of this help. The problem, however, with that thought is that it assumes that Israel needed any help other than the help of their all-powerful God. If God had wanted His temple built faster and with less opposition from the world, don't you think that He could have done it? And without the help of any of these people. And we must take the same approach today. If God wants to double the size of the church, and don't get me wrong, we want God to double the size of the church tomorrow, if you will. But the issue is that if God wants to double the size of the church in one day, He can do that. And He doesn't need the world's help to do it. And He doesn't even need our help to build the church. And yet He is ordained to do His work through a church that answers His call to be faithful. Well, the second part of the story is that God's people then refused the offer of help. Verse 3 says, "But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus has commanded us.'" You have nothing to do with us. That sounds kind of harsh. And yet the Apostle Paul really says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And Paul goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah in saying, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." Which again is not about withdrawing into some form of communal living or neglecting to preach God's word to the world. But it's about that radical difference. And it really is, you see, a radical difference between the church and the world. There was another point, of course, in Israel's history, and when they didn't make the right choice, but chose instead to form a sinful alliance with the nation of Egypt. It was when the Assyrians were coming, they were bearing down on the land, It would only be a matter of days, it would seem, before they swept through Israel like a forest fire, destroying everything as they had done up until that point. Everything in their path being destroyed, or perhaps, again, in the case of some people, transplanted to some other location. And who wouldn't, in that situation, who wouldn't start looking around them for some answer to this dire situation? But again, if you have an all-powerful God, a God who delights, in fact, to do the impossible in order to display that He is all-powerful, to display His glory to His people, if you have that God as your God, why look any further? I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. But Israel, in that occasion, did look away from the Lord. And of course, it's largely because they already had long since abandoned their God. Isaiah 30, verse 1, is a rebuke from the Lord. And he says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, keeping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. Woe to them," says God. God assured them that they would not find help in Egypt, because Egypt wouldn't stand up to Assyria any more than they would on their own. Well, what would have been the alternative? Later in the same chapter, in Isaiah 30, verse 15, God gives them the alternative, what they should have done. It says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, and in quietness and trust is your strength." That's the gospel right there in Isaiah 30, verse 15. How are we saved? Even in our salvation, we're up against an undefeatable enemy. How are we going to overcome our sin in order to be saved? This is how, by repentance and rest. Isn't that amazing? The way to be saved is not by pulling up your bootstraps and cinching up your belt and getting to work. Are you kidding yourself? That you're going to save yourself through your work? Instead, the call of the gospel is to rest for your salvation. Give up the struggle, because it's futile to try to save yourself, says God. Instead, trust me and rest in my provision for your salvation. We hear the gospel in these words from Isaiah 30, verse 15. God was talking about Israel's deliverance from the Assyrians, but the same words are true of our deliverance, of our salvation from sin. In repentance and rest is your salvation. So we have an occasion in which Israel failed to trust in the Lord, and yet here in Israel they get this much, or here in Ezra they get this much right. They say, "No, thank you." They say, "You have no part in the work that we will do." Well, finally, the third part of the story, a very important part to get to, because the true colors of the people of the land are revealed. That's our expression, of course, the true colors. But it means the truth about their hearts and where they are and what their motivation is and what they really wanted is revealed. Our text begins to say the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, and now we see exactly why it says that and how indeed they are the enemies of Israel. It says, "Then the peoples of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." In other words, when Israel refused their help, It led to years of opposition and sabotage and damaging propaganda. And we might think, well, then Israel made the wrong choice. See what trouble they might have avoided if they had been willing to accept the help of the world. But would these people who caused such trouble for Israel, would they really have helped? Is that really what they were interested in doing? Would they really have been so interested in building the temple and honoring the Lord according to the Word of God? And all of this, again, might very well remind us of Christ Himself, because there were times in His ministry when he had the people on His side. And it was exactly in those times that Jesus came at them hard with the Word of God. He sought right away to reveal their true colors. When Nicodemus came to Him with high praise, remember, Nicodemus lauded Him. Jesus, we know You are one who has come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that You are doing unless he had come from God. That's pretty high praise. But Jesus answered right back with the challenge, you must be born again. After the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowds flocked to Him the next day, and that's what they were doing. They were flocking to Him. This, and I'm sure in the eyes of the disciples, this was the beginning of things. People are coming. Crowds, throngs of people are coming to Jesus. And yet Jesus stands up and says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. So in other words, He grossed them out as well as insulted them with His teaching. And why did He do that? Isn't that a public relations nightmare? But as Jesus hung on the cross, He didn't second guess His decision not to accept the help of that crowd that was so eager to serve Him, because they wouldn't have helped Him to do what He had come to do. Remember how many times Jesus said, don't tell people that I am the Christ. And you think, why? Because He was going to the cross. And of course, we're in a different day now. We proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ of God. We proclaim that message, but the principle is the same. We do what we're called to do, and we do it according to God's Word, and we do it as God's people, and we don't mix our alliances by seeking to form some kind of partnership with others who even claim that they want to do the same thing. Remember that it's only by a great work of God in our hearts that we have that desire. And so if there are others who are not even confessing Christ, do we think that they are going to have a heart? Not that our heart is inherently better than their heart, but we know what their heart is because we know what our heart was and to a large extent what still is today. So we understand what sin is because we see it in ourselves. We understand the way the human heart works. And so we're careful. We're careful to do things as God would call us to do things. And to do things as the church, those who have been born again, those who have a heart for Christ, for the gospel, for the kingdom of our Savior. We can count on the same thing in our day as we stand against the world, refusing its help, neglecting its wisdom. It will not likely lead to immediate glory for us. Instead, it will likely lead to trouble all too often. And it won't be because we did something wrong. The trouble that we're experiencing, may experience in the future, it will be a sign exactly that we did something right. That's an equation, if you will, that we need to get clear in our minds. Trouble doesn't mean we did something wrong. Trouble in the form of persecution for the sake of Christ means that we did something right. The call here is for the church, really, to be unpopular in the world. To head down a very rocky and hard road. Are you ready to go there? Are we ready to go down that road? Jesus called it a narrow road, a hard road. And it's a road that few travel on. Instead, many find that wide road, that easy road, as it were. The road that would seem to be at times free of opposition. So why would we choose a difficult way when there's an easier way to go? Why not follow the course of least resistance? Why not go the way of the world? Because we're following Christ. And His call to us is to take up our cross to follow Him. And where did He go? He went to His cross. And in this way, He prepared us. Even in speaking to His disciples in the Gospels, He prepared us. The way will be hard. But that's okay. Because He's traveled the road before us. And His Spirit is within us. And He's promising us the end already as we travel the way to get there. I'm certainly not unaware that much of this is an overall perspective, a broad understanding of our relationship to the world. And you, of course, are perhaps wondering about specific applications. Well, what about this? And is this the right thing? Or I'm doing this and is that right? I have this friendship, or I have this partnership, or I have this relationship in my life, and you may be wondering about that. And so we can certainly make a few applications, but generally we need, first of all, this overall perspective, and then we just need an awful lot of prayer. That God would lead us and give us wisdom and show us how to live in this world. And yes, it will take practice. And yes, we're going to fail at it. But yes, our God is gracious. And yes, Christ is leading us on. And yes, Christ has traveled the way before us. And He's provided for our righteousness. A righteousness that is by faith. There is the difference of light and darkness between the church and the world. Which doesn't mean that a Christian should never work for an employer who doesn't share his faith, or it doesn't mean that we shouldn't make use of technology, or that we shouldn't enjoy the blessings of this world. Why? Because they've come about through the initial blessing of God creating man in His own image. We're still seeing in the glory of civilization, if you will. We're seeing the outworking of the fact that God first created man in His own image, and look what man has done. Of course, they've done it all now in rebellion, or very much in rebellion against their Creator. But the world is not an inherently bad place. And we do belong here. And we are supposed to make use of the good things that are within this world, and to use them, even though they've perhaps been developed in rebellion against God, to use them instead to the glory and the purposes of God. So it's not that we retreat. We're not going to buy land up in the Upper Peninsula or Wisconsin. I don't want to insult anybody who's from those places, but it's not that we're going to go buy land somewhere and go live there. Why? Because we belong here. We belong in the business place. We belong in the medical field. We belong in the legal field. We belong in education. We belong where we are, because this is our Father's world. But it takes wisdom, and it takes practice, and it takes prayer that we would be the people that God would have us to be, and that we would maintain faithfulness, and that through healthy and God-ordained alliances within this world. The difference between the church and the world doesn't mean that we will never hear some word of truth from the world, but it does mean that we need to know what God's Word says first. so that we can be discerning in what we hear, so that we can be wise in how we use this world and how we engage in this world. And it shouldn't surprise us that God's wisdom is going to set us apart from the world. And it's going to set us apart from the scorn, or it's going to bring against us the scorn of the world. And it may even stir up the outright opposition of the world. It was true in Ezra's day, and it will be true for God's people yet today. But this is our assurance that this is God's world, and that we belong here, and that we have His Word to lead and guide us, that we might walk in the way that He would have for us to walk, that we might be the church that He wants us to be. So let us pore over the Word, not out of some desire for a spiritual component in our lives, but because we need the Word. Just as in Ezra's day, they needed the prophets, they needed God's Word. They needed instruction. They needed to know how to rebuild this temple. We too need to know how to build the church yet today. Again, isn't it amazing how much we have in common with the people of Ezra's day? Yes, we're in a very different time, a different point in the history of redemption. It's a story that speaks so clearly and directly to us yet in our own day.